If you would take a minute and turn to your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Okay. Now I know this thing sets down somehow or another, but you've got tied to the podium, so I'm going to set it down here.
If you need to, I can do unplug it or anything.
Well, I'll just keep it simple and do it that way. Okay, I think we're good. 1 Peter, chapter 2. I actually made a visit here once over the last several years. I was given an opportunity to speak. And one of the things about when you don't do this every Sunday is you kind of get out of the discipline of, see, I'm into the Bible for my own personal edification, but I'm not into it for the purpose of having to teach a lesson. And it's a whole different shift on a different discipline to do that. And so where I tend to come back when I don't have lots of opportunities to do it is I come back to a place that I'm still wrestling with, but have before been wrestling through this particular book. 1 Peter is one of those nearest to my heart. Never thought it would be. Always thought it would be one of the epistles of Paul, and I do enjoy the entire New Testament. I've really been enjoying the book of Acts as pastor's been preaching from it. I'm getting reacquainted with Paul and all of that. But Peter, in many ways, gets the well, maybe not exactly loved as much as you might expect in the book of Acts. Early on, yes. Not so much later on as Paul begins to eclipse him and as Peter still struggles with some of the issues of the Pharisees trying to control him and keep him. You know, and Peter has always had problems with fear. And it is interesting that Peter talks about that a little bit about fear. But we're not going to deal with that now. But if you reacquaint yourself with the book of 1 Peter, at least, you're going to see echoes of the kinds of things that happened in Acts and earlier in his discipleship with Jesus. But if you would just come along with me to chapter 2, there are some things that I feel the need to reconnect with, because, you know, we often, do we not often read certain passages and we say, yes, I agree with that, but sometimes find or discover that we are not necessarily going beyond the knowing of it as much as we ought to into the living of it. That I find frustrating and daunting as I get older. It seemed as though when I was younger and was actively involved in a business in particular, I can think of when it seemed as though the Lord was using us in really big ways and frequently was when I was in the insurance business in Ohio, in Xenia, Ohio. It was when I first began to wrestle with this book of 1 Peter, and the Lord taught me a lot of things and through it, and not only that, but I don't know how you experience it in your life, but when you get into a particular, you feel as though you need to learn to obey in a particular area. And so you look around at all the other areas that we're supposed to obey, and you think, how am I ever going to do all the things that the Bible calls me to do, that God calls me, that Jesus calls me to do? And what I discovered is if you just make it your determined effort, if you make a determined effort to just start obeying in one area and make that a big deal, you will soon find yourself obeying in other areas. For example, I felt that I was not being as much a witness as I thought I should be. And I also had noted before that I wasn't praying the way I felt I ought to pray. And it's a funny thing about when you try to start witnessing, you start praying. Oh, Lord, that person's hard to get through to. How do I get through? Oh, and the things they keep asking me and the put downs that I keep getting of the comments that I make, and I'm just trying to help. And it seems like sometimes I can't get out of my own way when I'm trying to explain something. Oh, Lord, help, help, help. And so my prayers become more earnest and more frequent. And the next thing you know, the Lord starts answering that prayer. And then I find that I need to work on some other area. And all of that started just by saying, all right, I'm going to just start here. I'm going to obey here and see what happens. And the next thing you know, the Lord begins to develop these other areas in my life that need attention. Does anybody relate to what I'm talking about? Okay, so you know what I mean. That isn't it a comfort that I don't have to concentrate so hard all the time on tackling the next thing? I mean, it's fine when you do that. And if you do that, great, good for you. But I always find it hard to move on to the next thing. I tend to get stuck on trying to learn one thing and don't seem to want to move on. But when we do it sort of organically, the way the Lord lays it out, the next thing you know is we find ourselves graduating into other things. But every once in a while, it doesn't hurt to go back to the things that we started first. And 1 Peter is one of the areas, one of the parts of the New Testament I began to concentrate on not long before we entered ministry. And that would have been in the mid-90s. Or actually the early 90s, we started into vocational ministry. But 1 Peter had really impressed me. And I went to a pastor and asked him, got any advice for joining the pastorate or getting into the pastorate? He said, whatever the Lord's impressed upon you, don't ever stray too far from it. And since he'd impressed me with this, here we go. Ready? So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, we don't ever have malice in our hearts toward anybody, do we? Oh, no. No, we're Christians. We don't do that. Well, I wish it was that simple, right? Don't you ever find your heart kind of burning when somebody does something really nasty and ornery toward you? Or maybe it's a figment of our imagination and we think they have and maybe they haven't. But I've found more than just sweetness and light coming out of my soul towards somebody. I find myself feeling a little bitter and a little bit angry and sometimes a little bit more than a little bit. We won't go any farther than that. But he says, put away all malice and all deceit. Do we ever deceive anybody or each other or ourselves? Oh, no. Oh, well, we're going to stop. We can't stop there. That might get convicting. And hypocrisy. Now, I know that's one thing I never am. Well, boy, did I just blow it, right? That was hypocrisy, because to say that I'm never hypocritical is to be hypocritical. And again, I don't want to get too specific. And envy. No, envy, I don't envy. I don't look at somebody else's situation and wish it was mine. No, 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 no. Would never do that. And I've never said anything bad about anybody behind their back. Never. Would not ever do such a thing.
You're not a liar either, right?
And that's right. And I never tell a lie. But I think that comes under deceit. It's to deceive or to be deceitful. It would include lying. But we don't do that, okay. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, I say that with a humorous vein, because we all know we're born again, but we are still human. And our humanity peeks out sometimes before we have really realized what's happened. We have egg all over ourselves, not just on our faces. We are completely covered in egg yolk, and that's no yolk. Okay, sorry, just couldn't resist. But anyway, and so here we are, already indicted, and we haven't even gotten that far in the chapter. Okay, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, what's he making reference to here? Help me out. I mean, I know, but let's talk about it a little bit. I'm sure you know. What's he making reference to? Yes, brother.
It's an allegory.
Okay, it's an analogy for sure. And what's he making reference to? Is he referencing a particular thing or place? Yeah. Sorry?
Inside.
Okay, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, what really big thing made of stones got built in the Old Testament? Under the King Solomon first, and the one that was last built was torn down in 70 AD, and that's the temple. And so when we see this, we tend to think of the temple and spiritual stones. Now, it's interesting, the temple had not been, or probably, I didn't check the date on the writing of 1 Peter, but I think the temple was still in existence when this happened in 70 AD. Still in existence, hadn't been torn down yet. But Peter's really saying that the temple that everybody looked at as the dwelling place of God was no longer really the dwelling place of God. Where is it? It's in us. And it's each one of us. He's basically saying, you're a stone. Okay, now don't get stoned. You are a stone. You are a stone. I'm a stone. We are built into a spiritual house where God, that is, if you were to look at us, it's a metaphor. We're compared as a church to the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. Now, God doesn't dwell only with us when we're assembled. He dwells in each of us individually. But Peter, like most of the biblical writers do, doesn't think of individuals as the church. He thinks of the members together as a church. We each have individual characteristics that are like the whole church assembled, and so that way it isn't only that God is dwelling in that spiritual house when we're assembled as one edifice or one building. He's in us all the time. So we are living stones that we're the dwelling place of God. And he says, when people see you, they need to get a sense that the way people thought of in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God, was when they walked by the Jewish temple. Well, that's where Jehovah, the Jews' God, where he resides. Now, is that entirely true? That he resided in? No, good. No, not. He did and he didn't. He was far bigger than any temple that could be made with human hands. He is far greater and bigger. He created the universe, for heaven's sake. He made the very earth and atoms that make up stones. And so there was a specific instance in which, or instances in which God visited his temple in a visible way. And they called that the glory of God, the visible glory of God, otherwise known as the Shekinah glory of God, that would reside in the Old Testament temple. But Peter is saying that we're like that. God's glory, even though it's not visible glory, does reside in each of us. And so the way the world gets to know the Old Testament, the people of the world around Israel and around the Jewish nation viewed, if they ever came across the concept of Jehovah God, they recognized that temple and the nation as they worshiped there in the temple was a representation of God and of their esteem for God, and that God, at least in some sense, visited that temple. And so they looked at that temple as kind of a representation of Jehovah God. But now Peter's saying that when God sees us, sorry, when people see us, rather, they should get a sense that God is in us. And that's already a concern, isn't it? Because I want to believe that I should be acting and behaving in such a way that they think I'm weird, the way Ethan is weird. And Ethan is not laughing, and nor should he be. And if you have to, then you should laugh at me too. I want to be that kind of weird. I want to be the kind of person that Peter later says, live in such a way that people ask a reason for the hope that you have. Oh, I want to be that person. I want that something in my behavior to be something that makes people have a sense that I have a hope that they don't have, and that I have a faith and a hope that they don't have and that they might want, so that I get a chance to share a little bit of why I have that hope. And now we've come a little farther. Let's go a little farther. If you've tasted, so that you grow up into salvation, if you've indeed tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Yep, Jesus was a living stone rejected by men. He represented his Father. And we are like him in that we represent his Father as well and represent him as well. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite a mouthful. So what are we? Well, we're several things, okay? First of all, we're living stones that are part of a spiritual house, but we're also something else. We're a holy priesthood. Now, biblically speaking, who was the first person or persons? I'm trying not to give away the whole thing here. Who was the first person or persons that should have been a priesthood? The Jews. The Jews were intended to be a priesthood. And that part of Abraham and his descendants was that they were to be a priesthood to the world. They were to, and what does a priesthood do? Okay, without getting into too many specifics and getting too deeply into what a priesthood is, I think we know that first and foremost, a priest represents what God is like, or represents what God is, or and who God is, and that what can be known about God to people. Okay? But then there is another sense in which they also do something for people to God. They, in the Old Testament, and what is it Jesus has said to do? He offers intercession for sinners. So he is a great high priest who offers intercession. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, what did the priest do? He offered sacrifices, living, actual. They killed an animal, which was like a fine. It says when you sin, the soul that sins must die. But we don't want the sinner to have to die. God wants to be merciful to the sinner, but that sinner has to understand that there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death, and it's placed upon the creature. And that's the picture, at least, not of our own death. Well, actually, of our own death, but not upon us. It's put on the creature. And so that's the sacrificial system. And the New Testament, it's not animals, it's that's absolutely. Jesus died for us in our place. Didn't require an animal. It did require death, the death of a human being. God says, you choose, you or Jesus. Well, Lord Jesus, I'm grateful that you chose to take it for me. He really did die in my place. I remember that song we sang at Easter time. A final lamb to stand in my place. A final lamb for me. And indeed, he did take my place. Died when I should have died. He chose to give himself up so that I might have eternal life with him, that my sins could be forgiven. But he did more than that. While he lived, he did what? He lived a perfect life, so that it wasn't only his death as the penalty for my sin, his life was offered as a sweet-smelling sacrifice given in holiness to God, the holy life that I could not live, his holiness imputed to my account. But to my account, God accepts the death of Christ for my death, and he accepts the life and holiness of Jesus Christ for my life. He interceded for me. He took the penalty of my sin, and he paid all the righteousness that needed paying. And how do I appropriate that? Only one way: accept the free gift of salvation. Is God good or what? Is he incredible or what? And so I get a chance to be a priest. Now, if Jesus is a great high priest and he represents God to people, which he does and did and does, and he represents people to God, he intercedes, and it says in Hebrews he ever lives to intercede for us, to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? God, Jesus constantly intercedes for me to the Father. Oh, Lord, what a jerk he's been. What a jerk Ed's been. What foolish things he's done. But I died for that sin, and I lived that life for him. Help him to go forward from here forgiven and ready to receive my grace as he needs it. In that passage we read this morning from Hebrews, that we may find grace to receive in time of need, grace to help in time of need. And he does provide the grace to help in times of need, does he not? And so here we are. So how are you a priest? Wouldn't it be a good thing to think about, if we were to think about how we might go forward in our lives and reconnect with what this means, once again, to be a priest? If we have been given one sacrifice, that of the life of Jesus Christ, once for all, then what kind of sacrifices can we make? It says here, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What kinds of sacrifices can we make? Should we make? Go ahead, Joe. You look like you want to say something. Yeah.
In Romans, it says that our reasonable service.
All right, good.
Reasonable service, but to do him, we give to him.
Okay, good. Good.
Back to verse 1.
All right. Sorry?
Put away all malice.
So I just give up all my garbage, all the bad stuff. I give that up. I give it up. Okay? But I think there's something more in that too. I think there's something more in that. Let's continue on down through here. You know, Hebrews actually talks about a sacrifice of praise. Interesting. Ties to this morning. A sacrifice of praise. And to offer a continued offer sacrifice of praise. But I think there's something more. Well, let's read a little farther, and then I'm gonna have to do a little guesswork here. What I really believe it is, even though he doesn't explicitly go into what kinds of spiritual and what sorts of things these spiritual sacrifices might be. But I have some ideas. And then you can either believe it or not, or you can argue with me. That's okay. I don't mind debating it, particularly a problem that's not clearly spelled out. But I think there's some reason to us to make some what we might call educated guesses about what those spiritual sacrifices might be, or what sort of actions we could do that would be spiritual sacrifices. So here we go. For it says, he just said, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So it says we should do that. We're holy priests, and we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul, your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now that sounds like a sacrifice. We have to make sure that we forego some things sometimes in order to stay honorable before the world, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. How about that? What about the good deeds, sacrifices of good deeds? And now let's go back and speculate a little bit. What are the first things that you can recall that Jesus ever, what are the first sacrifices of any kind that Jesus called his disciples to do? Anybody, help me out here. What are the first sacrifices that Jesus called upon his disciples to do?
Ties to their family.
What's that?
Ties to their family. I forget which disciple was that said, just let me stay here until I bury my father and mother. And he said, no, follow me now.
Okay, so it is a sacrifice to follow, yes. Okay. Yeah. Well, here's what I'm going to suggest. Do you mind turning with me to Matthew chapter 5, please? Matthew chapter 5. Now, see if anything here sounds sacrificial. And then we'll talk about it, and then we'll call it a day. Okay? Let's see here. Oh, here we go. Let's just talk about a couple of these rather than look at the whole chapter. Chapter 5, let's begin in verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, if you think that's rough and tough, look at the next one. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, I think we can stop there. Anything sound sacrificial anywhere in that? Yeah. If someone demands something from me they have no right to demand or expect, or if they steal from me, is it natural and appropriate to want justice? Yay or nay? Yeah, it's natural and appropriate to want justice. Are we required, whenever someone slaps us, are we required by Scripture to always turn that other cheek? Now, we could get some argument on this and debate on this, but my answer is, I don't think so. Jesus is not saying that we must, in every and all situations, when attacked, allow people to just have their way with us. He is saying, give God a chance to do something with that so that you can prayerfully, and we have to be able to, normally, we have to be able to respond thoughtfully and quickly in a Christian fashion. Because what will happen if we don't think quickly and responsibly as Christian people? What will we do? We'll slap back. They give us a verbal slap, we'll give them one better. I've never done that. I ever lied. No, we have, and I have, and you have. As a matter of fact, I have preached on this passage and gone out to, not this church, okay, so just relax. Nobody here needs to get uptight. But I've preached on this passage and talked about turning the other cheek and how we ought to be like that, and we ought to work to be like that, because that shows what Jesus was like, who when he was put to the cross, he didn't fight. He could have, as the scripture says, could have called 10,000 angels down. A legion of angels or whatever. What the actual word? The song says 10,000. I don't remember what the Bible itself exactly says, but it does say something kin to that, that he could have called angels to rescue him, and he didn't. There are many occasions he was assaulted or slighted or insulted, spat upon, and so on. He didn't take revenge. But as the Bible says in Isaiah 53, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so he didn't fight back. That was a spiritual sacrifice offered to God for whose benefit? Yours and mine. Yours and mine. Now, if that pictures what Jesus Christ did to the world, wonder what would happen if we would prayerfully as and almost automatically, but not, we're not slaves to this passage. Jesus didn't expect us to always and in every case not go for justice. That he didn't. Now, by the way, should we take justice for ourselves? If someone assaults us, it might be better. If justice is necessary, not just for us, but particularly for that other person, they need to have justice. They need to face up to accountability. Maybe we should just go to the police. I have witnesses. I was assaulted. This person clobbered me. All right? Maybe that's what's best, the most loving thing for that person. But on occasion, if I get a quick check in the Holy Spirit that maybe I need to just suck it up, accept that slap, verbal or physical, then I need to offer that as a spiritual sacrifice to God. That's what I believe. Let see what God might do. Because it pictures who when we do that? It pictures Jesus. And doesn't the world need to see him? Paul says, it's an interesting thing. He says, if I remember right, it's Colossians. I fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Is anything really lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? I would agree. I would say no, Paul. There's nothing lacking. But I don't think Paul meant that there was. He's saying for the world, they lack something. They don't understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ. They need it demonstrated. So Paul says, I get to fill up in my flesh my suffering. They get to see the sufferings of Christ and therefore can picture him and therefore might get a clue that this is for them. So us, offer spiritual sacrifices. How might we offer? Could it be possible that in our role, we don't wear a collar? Nobody will ever know unless we're just Jesusly weird. I don't know, I just coined a phrase. We need to be Jesusly weird, okay? Or if you will, Ethanly weird. But I think Jesusly is better. Well, we just need to be like Jesus in picturing spiritual sacrifices offered to God on the behalf of others, for their behalf, so that they get to see in our turning the other cheek, in our blessing for cursing, in our loving our enemy, they get to see the sufferings of Jesus. That's our spiritual sacrifice to God. Can we do that? No. But he can help us. In ourselves, that's beyond me. But the Holy Spirit's able to prompt you if and me, if we're listening, and is able to put us in a position of being the one thing they need to see that flips things over from unbelief to faith. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Sure, shoot.
We always associate what you just said to unbelievers.
Yes. Yes.
But believers hear this too sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
And I think we have a responsibility to ask their forgiveness because we evidently offended when we didn't intend to. But it's also to help that other person grow.
Well, I think it's good that you said what you said for several reasons. First of all, just because someone has professed to know Jesus doesn't mean they really do.
Or that they have grown.
Or that they have where they should have. And we can be the vehicle. It's the same. It's all the same. And so much of the time it is the same, whether it's to an unbeliever or to a believer. And we don't know. We'll have to leave it to the Lord to sort out whether they're genuinely a believer or not. But the behavior, as far as we're concerned, is the same. I offer it as a spiritual sacrifice to God, and I leave it there. I don't know that person's heart or mind. I don't know whether they're genuine or not.
Because if anybody had light, it was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And he took it.
That's right. Yeah, that's
inside.
Right. Yep,
even
we do.
If you don't say anything, which is just as wrong. But I said, I have to keep going back and saying the Lord didn't apologize or defend himself.
Yeah, that's right.
And God knows my heart as well as the other person's. And I leave it with him.
Yep. There is one little thing I want to tag on to what you're saying. It isn't wrong. Appropriate to, you know, Paul says in Ephesians, be ye angry and sin not.
Yep.
So the idea is, it's okay. We have, as part of the image of God stamped in our souls, we have what some theologians have called a judicial sentiment, which is when somebody really whomps on us unjustly, we feel as though justice needs to happen. But it is the Christ-like move on occasion, if prompted by the Holy Spirit, it's a Christ-like move to forego that justice and love instead. And at any rate, how often do we love our enemies? A little practice is good. Yeah. We'll leave it there. Okay, it's time. I said we would talk about that, and then it's time to go. I have enjoyed being with you this evening. I think I needed to revisit this. I want to be this person. I want to be this Jesusly weird person that Ethan started the evening out discussing. And I think it fits perfectly with this passage, which shows you how God does indeed work everything together for good. Testimonies and Bible lessons together. Let's pray.